Amen. Thank you for that. If you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to take them and let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 7, please. Acts chapter number 7. And we are going to use a New Testament passage to take a look at an Old Testament character. A little bit of an unusual situation here, but I think there's some things here for us that will be helpful to us. And in this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter number 7, we find Stephen, the first deacon chosen there by the church at Jerusalem, has been accused. He's been accused of blasphemy, and he is answering his accusers, the Bible tells us. And pretty much the bulk of chapter number 7 is his defense of what he has done and of his faith in general. Of course, we know Stephen goes on to become the first martyr there in the New Testament church. And Stephen's a great, great man. The Bible's very, very clear about that. In fact, if you just hold your place there in chapter 7, go back to chapter number 6 and notice what the Bible says about Stephen. The Bible talks about choosing the 12. And notice what it says there. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude," verse number 5, "and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And then it goes on to list the rest of them. Now, we certainly would assume that the rest of the deacons that were chosen, there were 7 that were chosen there by the early church, we would assume that the rest of them would be similarly qualified. They would be men full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost as well. But for some reason or other, the Bible does not say that about them. But it clearly says that about Stephen. And so we find here that he's a godly man. And as he's answering his accusers, he uses the example of Moses. And one of the reasons why he's used that example is because Moses was brought up in the accusation to begin with. And I want us to begin reading in verse number 23. If you want to go back at some point in the future and read the whole situation regarding Moses, you begin in verse number 20. But we'll begin reading verse number 23 for the sake of time. And notice what Stephen says about this great character by the name of Moses. It says, "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian." Now notice verse number 25. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." Now that verse is very, very key to helping us truly understand the life of Moses and all that he would endure and all that he would go through. For the Bible says that he supposed that they would have understood that this was his calling in life. That God had placed his hand upon Moses for the specific purpose of the delivery of the nation of Israel. In other words, Moses was sold on this fact. Moses knew that this was what God had given him to do. And he kind of surmised, he kind of assumed that because he was so sold on it and because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is what God wanted for him, he just made the assumption that everyone else would be able to pick up on that vibe as well. But it's pretty clear from this passage of Scripture that they did not at all pick up on this. And this would become a turning point in the life of Moses. And so what I want to talk to you tonight is simply this: the long road to leadership. The long road to leadership. You know, most people want to make an impact with the lives that they live. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in here that just says, you know, I just want to kind of live and not really rub shoulders with anybody and not really influence anybody and not really have any influence over anybody. I just want to kind of live my life and die quietly and so that nobody really knows that I ever lived or made much of an impact. Certainly if the world has a desire to make an impact with their lives and to be something and to be known, then we certainly as believers, we ought to desire not for our purpose, but we ought to desire lives that would leave a trail or leave a legacy behind us of godliness and righteousness and holiness. And so we all want to be remembered by someone. And the success of our lives is often judged by how many someones remember us when we go. You know, I'm sure you've participated in something like this. I've been to some very, very large funerals in my day. Seems to me as though some of the larger funerals oftentimes are for younger people. And I suppose that makes some sense, particularly when we think about the fact that typically one of the reasons why an older person, when they pass, maybe there's not as many people at their funeral is because they've lived a good long life, and many of their friends, contemporaries, and peers, they've passed on as well. And so when a young person passes, a lot of people come because a lot of people know them. And we're often struck by the suddenness of death for someone that's so young, and we think how sad that is and how devastating that is. And I well remember two funerals here in this church that were well attended for men that had lived good long lives. And of course, many of you were involved in those services. The first one, of course, was of our beloved founding pastor, Dr. Roy Thompson. And I remember being here on that day, and this auditorium was full, it was packed. I mean, downstairs, balcony, the choir loft. Why? Because he had made an impact with his life. He had touched some other lives. And then I well remember the funeral for my grandfather. It wasn't during the day, it was a night funeral, so perhaps maybe a few more people were able to come than would have come if it was during the day, but I remember that funeral was well attended because of the impact that he had made in his life and through his life. And I think most of us, if we're honest, would say, man, you know, I don't know that I'll ever have that many people come to service that's for me when I pass, but I sure want to make an impact with my life. I want people to remember my name and for good thoughts to come and for them to think positively about me. You know, I'm certain that God raises some men and women up for specific times and seasons. And we think of the Apostle Paul. We talked about him on Sunday morning. We think about Moses, who we're going to look at tonight, and Joseph. And we've already mentioned a Pastor Thompson or someone along those lines who, God just clearly places his hand upon their life, and they do something extremely unusual for the cause of Christ. And while you and I may never influence the masses to be revered perhaps by millions like these men and others have been, we all will still influence some, and we can make a positive impact and leave a powerful legacy for others to follow. I often emphasize this to our teenagers, listen to young people, God is, you need to be aware that there's someone that is watching you. I have small children in my home, and they look up to our teenagers. Well, they look up to the young people that walk the halls of Heritage Christian School or in the youth group here at Cleveland Baptist Church. Those are people that they look up to, and a lot of times our teenagers are not even aware of it. They don't even know it. And I would say the same thing to you, mom and dad, and to you, grandma and grandpa, and aunts and uncles, and young singles in our church, that there are people that are looking up to you. They're watching the way that you live your life, and you can leave a powerful legacy for them to follow. The Word of God is extremely clear that success, influence, and achievement are judged, and get this, they are achieved differently by God and in the scriptural realm than they are by the world. And I want to try to prove that to you, even though I think most of us are aware of that. But I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter number 23, and I want you to see how differently God looks at leadership and how differently God looks at success, and how God looks at greatness as opposed to how we in the world look at it. From our vantage point, our point of view. Notice the first way that the Bible equates, or the first thing that the Bible equates greatness with, found in Matthew chapter number 23 and verse number 11, is that of service. Would you look in verse number 11 of Matthew 23? The Bible says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now the world would sit here and they would say, okay, yeah, I equate greatness with service as well. And the idea being that when I achieve a certain point of greatness, then I should have many people that will serve me. I mean, that's the way the world looks at it. When I get to a certain point, I should be able to tell this person, hey, go do this, and this person, hey, you go do that, and I should have them just running at my beck and call. Yeah, I equate greatness with service as well. But that's not at all what Jesus said here. Jesus said, "Let him that is greatest among you, he shall be your servant." In other words, in the eyes of God and in the scriptural realm, if you and I are going to be great, if we are going to be considered great by God, then the way to achieve that is by serving, is by being a servant, which certainly is why Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It's why Jesus, as the disciples came into the upper room there in that Last Supper, why Jesus girded himself, the Bible says, with a towel and took a basin filled with water and removed the shoes from the feet of the disciples. Even though even though they should have been doing that to him. Instead, Jesus was doing that for them. Why? He was trying to give us an example of what greatness truly is and who is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we consider leadership and we consider greatness and how to achieve greatness and how to be considered great and successful in the eyes of the world, this doesn't compute. This doesn't make sense. But understand that we as Christians are called to live different lives, and we have a different master, and we have a different purpose, and we have a different goal in our lives. And so we ought to be considering how to do it the Bible way. Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter number 18. We find Jesus addresses greatness again in this passage of Scripture. And notice verse number 1, if you would. The Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Here's the second aspect to greatness in God's economy or in the kingdom of heaven, is not only service, but also humility. Humility. Again, the world doesn't see things that way. The world would say, "Hey, you've achieved a certain status in your life. You ought to be proud of yourself. Boy, you ought to be filled up with pride at what you've accomplished and how hard you've worked and what you've done." And yet God says, "No. When you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to lower yourself. You have to humble yourself to the point of this little child." And he used the child as an example. The reason for that is because in the day in which Jesus lived, children were just, they didn't have all of the rights and all of the privileges as adults. You know, we live in a day and age in which, you know, children are given unbelievable rights to be able to, tell their parents, "Hey, you know, I know I'm a boy, but I really feel like I'm more of a girl, and you should respect that, and you should honor that." I mean, that's what's happening in our world. And parents are sitting back saying, "Okay, well, Johnny wants to be Susie, so be it." I mean, these kinds of things are happening in our world, and nobody even bats an eye. Nobody thinks anything of it. This is normal. This is what's happening in our world. Well, in Jesus' day, you know, the old adage, I remember hearing this when I was a kid, children are to be seen and not heard. In Jesus' day, that's kind of the way that things were, you know. And you sit over there, and you be quiet, and you behave yourself, and you do your thing. And so as a result of that, many children just kind of had a spirit of humility about them. "Oh, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not an adult yet. No one's going to value my opinion. Nobody's going to consider what I have to say at this point, because I'm just a child. My time is coming. My day is coming, but it's not here now." And Jesus is saying that in order to be great in the kingdom of God, we ought to have that same type of spirit and that same type of attitude. It's a spirit of humility. Now, again, both servants and children were not exactly well-respected and revered in the society in which Jesus lived. So what he is saying is that what the world considers to be great is not at all what God considers to be great. And so instead of aiming for what we perceive will bring influence and success, I would say that we would do well to study the scriptural path and willingly submit ourselves to its process. So I want us to consider and take a look here at this man by the name of Moses. For Moses, God is going to use in a great way, an unbelievable way. But listen, it was a long, winding road before he got there. It took some time. He had to develop some things. He had to endure some things. He had to go through some things. Now, no doubt, maybe even some moments of frustration and weariness, and maybe even questioning what it was that God was trying to do in the first place. And yet we know his name well, don't we? Some 4,000 years or so after he walked the face of this earth, everyone still knows the name of Moses very, very well. So I want us to consider his life, and I want you to consider with me the long road that Moses traveled in his journey to leadership and greatness in the kingdom of God. Number one, I want you to consider the challenging call from God that came to him back in Acts chapter number 7. So if you have your Bibles, go back to Acts chapter number 7. I want you to notice this call comes to God, comes to Moses from God, and it is a challenging one. It is a difficult call that came from God to him in this passage of Scripture. Notice verse number 23. The Bible says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, I want us to consider very specifically that phrase, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. Now, let me ask you this question. In the spiritual realm, how does God communicate with us? What is the center of our being in the spiritual realm? I think we're all aware it's our heart. And when we say our heart, we're certainly not talking about the physical heart that we all have. You hear someone say somebody had an open heart surgery and that sort of thing. I remember when I was a little boy thinking, hearing that term, you must ask Jesus into your heart. I thought, well, that is really interesting, And how does Jesus come into my actual heart? Well, that's obviously not the idea or the meaning. It's the spiritual aspect of things. And the Bible seems to be clear that Moses, when he's 40 years old, something happens. Something takes place in his life and in his being. There's something that enters into his heart. And I would presume, and I would put forth as a proposition to you, that this is the call that comes from God to Moses. Hey, I've got a specific plan and purpose for your life. It came into his heart. I well remember being a junior in high school. The year was 1996. And I remember in the spring of 1996, sitting right over here where my family normally sits, and sensing for a while that God had been working in my life and that God was calling me to preach. And let me be honest with you, as a junior in high school, you don't really necessarily, it's not really necessarily cool to be called to preach as a junior in high school. The cool kids, those are the ones that are, yeah, I'm going to be a lawyer and I'm going to make lots of money and drive nice cars and live in nice neighborhoods. I'm going to be a successful businessman and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And even some juniors are still stuck. I've got to have an MBA career or something like that, and I'm going to make lots of money. I'm going to be really famous and popular. What are you going to do? I'm going to be a preacher. Well, don't invite him to the next party on Friday night, and don't invite him when we're going to go out and do some crazy things. And so I was kind of resisting that call a little bit. It wasn't something that I wanted to do. It was not something that necessarily was pleasing to my flesh. I well remember on a Sunday night, my dad had been the pastor not even a full year, and he stood and preached, if I remember correctly, and the invitation was given, and I couldn't hold it in any longer. And I stepped out of my seat and I walked down here. My grandfather was standing right down here. I said, Grandpa, I feel like God's calling me to preach. And he took me to the altar and he shared some Bible verses with me, some scripture, and we prayed. And I cemented that decision right over here in this corner of the auditorium, and went back to the seat and filled out the card. And it was read to the church family that I had surrendering my life to preach God's word. And I tell you that I didn't call myself to do that. I feel like God called me to do that. There's a call that came from God, and I think of Moses, and he's 40 years old, and all of a sudden he can't get away from this call that God places upon his heart and his life. And look in verse number 25, you say, well, how do you know it wasn't just I want to just go check on my brethren, because perhaps Moses certainly knew that he was Hebrew, probably had the story repeated to him by his adopted mother. How do we know that this was really the call of God? Well, I think 25 gives us the answer. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. In other words, Moses sitting here saying, I know God's called me to do this. And I don't know how it's going to work out, and I don't know all that's going to happen, but I know that this is what God has placed upon my heart and upon my life. And I just assume and I just suppose that everyone else gets it too. So we find here this challenging call from God. Can I say, first of all, we see here the inconvenience of God's call. The inconvenience of God's call. You see, Moses lived in the palace, and the Bible tells us that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Look in verse number 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And this call would ask Moses to leave all of this behind and to identify with a group of slaves. To leave the palace, to leave the home of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's daughter, and to leave all of that, all of the opulence, and all of the extravagance, and all of the luxury, and all of the prestige and the wealth, and to suddenly begin to identify with a group of slaves. The inconvenience of God's call. I see here that Hebrews 11:24 gives us some further insight into the choice that Moses was asked to make at this point in his life. And I'd like for you to go there with me if you would. Hebrews chapter number 11. And look in verse number 24. Of course, this is the well-known passage of Scripture in which we examine a number of Old Testament characters and their lives of faith that they lived. And look what it says about Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, number one, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In this passage, we are told that Moses, when he received the call from God, he had to say goodbye to some things. He had to turn his back on some things. And can I propose to you that sometimes when you hear the call of God, you have to say goodbye to some things. You have to turn your back on some things, and you have to perhaps start to walk in a different direction. Some things that perhaps maybe you used to hold dear and you used to enjoy and you used to be able to do, suddenly now have to be in the rearview mirror. I no longer can walk that way anymore because God has touched my life and there's a specific purpose for me that he has. I think to myself, Moses, number one, had to say goodbye to his adopted mother and the relationship that they enjoyed. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this relationship other than the fact that he came into her home as just a young child and he stayed there till he was 40 years. There's 40 years of history there. The Bible doesn't reveal to us the closeness of their relationship, but it doesn't seem to indicate that there was any distance between the two of them. It doesn't seem to indicate that Moses was looking for a way out. It seems to indicate that he had to say goodbye to her, and perhaps it was a heartbreaking decision. Perhaps it was something that broke his heart and that devastated him. Perhaps something that maybe he never fully recovered from. But I remind you of the inconvenience of God's call. Sometimes when God calls us to do something, we have to say goodbye to something that we might dearly love. He said goodbye to his adopted mother and the relationship that they enjoyed, but he also had to say goodbye to something else. We find in verse number 25 what that was. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Listen, secondly, the Bible seems to indicate that Moses had to say goodbye to the pleasures of sin. Now, certainly we understand the Bible is very clear that there is pleasure in sin, and yet it always adds this thought, but it's just for a season. It's just for a moment in time. It's never long-lasting. It never brings satisfaction. It always brings regret and hurt and frustration and guilt and tears. But there's no question that there is pleasure in sin. And when Moses walked out of the palace and he left the land of Egypt to identify with these slaves, he was walking away from whatever sin and whatever pleasure might have been there, even though it was only for a season. And to walk away from some things. Notice thirdly, the Bible gives us another thing that he had to walk away from. The Bible says in verse number 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses had to say goodbye to his adopted mother and the relationship that they enjoyed. He had to say goodbye to the pleasures of sin for a season. And then thirdly, we see here that he had to say goodbye to the treasures in Egypt. Oftentimes, think of our missionaries. They have to say goodbye to some of these things as well. In fact, two of the three, really, in many respects, they have to say goodbye to. They have to bid farewell to their parents oftentimes. Oh, we live in a day and age, certainly, in which Skype and FaceTime and all of the modern conveniences, but those of you that have ever utilized those things and you've been separated from your family realize it's just not the same thing. Oh, it's great to be able to see their faces and to be able to talk and converse, but there's something that can't be replaced when you're with them in person. And I think of our missionary families who have to say goodbye at an airport, get on an airplane and fly overseas and say goodbye to their family. In many cases, their church family would say that's their adopted family. To say goodbye to those things. I think of also the fact that they too oftentimes have to say goodbye to the treasures in Egypt, even though this is in Egypt, it'll fill in, right? Say goodbye to the treasures of the United States of America. Go to live, many of them living in third world countries where the power is not reliable and the water isn't fit to drink and the hot water isn't reliable and the restaurants aren't nearly what they are here and the vehicles and the transportation and the roads and the exposure to sickness and illness and all of these things are combined. And all of this fits under the idea that sometimes the call of God is somewhat inconvenient for us. And I have to imagine when this call came into the heart of Moses, He thought to himself, you know, the call of God isn't really all that glamorous and exciting. It may even be downright inconvenient, as it was here for Moses in this instance. But listen, when God puts something in your heart, you can't escape it. When God calls you and God clearly reveals to you that he's got some specific purpose for you, now, there's nothing else that you can do. I feel like I'm living proof of that. Notice secondly, we see here not only the inconvenience of God's call, but we see also in this passage of Scripture the misunderstanding of God's call. We find, first of all, that misunderstood it. We find here in verse number 20, going back to Acts chapter number 7, we find in verse 23 that when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. Now, the word smote means that he killed him. The Bible tells us that there in the book of Exodus, that he actually killed the man. So here is this prince of Egypt who's saying goodbye to that life, and he's coming now, and he's desiring to deliver God's people because he believes God's called him to do it. And we'll find certainly in his life that God no doubt had placed his call upon him. And he comes down and he looks around and he says, How can I begin this process? As he stands there, he doesn't have to look very long, and he sees a soldier, a taskmaster there in Egypt, and he's beating on a Hebrew. Moses knows God's called him, and he believes God's called him to deliver the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, but he's not yet necessarily gotten the battle plan from God at this point, and so he does the only thing that he knows to do. And he rushes in to defend this man, this Hebrew, and he gets in between them, and the Bible says seemingly that Moses must have been a very strong man and full of strength because he smites him, he kills him right then and there. I can imagine he probably thought, well, that's a good first step. That's a good first day on the job. I mean, I'm here to deliver the nation of Israel. I'm here to deliver the Hebrew people. And boy, we're off to a great start. There's my first victim over there. There's my first trophy. One for one. Bring it on. Notice in verse number 26, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, speaking of the Hebrew people, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Verse number 28, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? So we find that this call of God comes into Moses' life, and he's eager to do something, and so he does the only thing that he knows to do, and he operates in the flesh. We find that he misunderstands the call of God upon his life, but we find not only does he misunderstand it, but the people misunderstood it too. The people didn't view Moses as their leader. As far as they were concerned, he was nothing but an Egyptian. He'd grown up in the palace. He hadn't lived the life of a Hebrew slave. He didn't know what it was like to live in their land. He didn't know what it was like to be a slave and to labor and to toil each and every day. He'd been trained in the finest schools and slept in the nicest beds and eaten at the finest tables and ridden in the finest chariots. And now all of a sudden, he's going to try to identify with us. He knows nothing of what it's like to be in our shoes. Listen, he wasn't ready for them, and they weren't ready for him. I say that many times when God puts something in your heart, those who are close to you won't understand it. They won't be able to figure it out. What are you talking about? What are you talking? You go to church three times a week now? What is this? Well, you're not only going to church three times a week, but now you're going to take some tracts with you when you leave the building. You're going to pass them out to other people, me included. What is this? What is this radical life that you're living? You're going to sit down with your family every morning, and you're going to sit around the breakfast table and read a verse of Scripture and then take some prayer requests and pray as a family? You're not going to watch this movie anymore? You're not going to go to this concert anymore? You're not going to do this? You're not going to do that? What is this life that you're living? Moses was no doubt frustrated and discouraged by the fact that the very people that he was trying to minister to, the very people that God called him to reach and to deliver, were the same people that didn't get it. They didn't understand why he had come. By the way, Moses is a tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in much the same way, the Bible says that he came unto his own and his own received him not. When Jesus came on the scene, the Israeli people, the Israelite people, the Hebrew people wanted nothing to do with him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times the call of God upon your life will be misunderstood by people you love respect and our longing to try and help. Sometimes as a result, it can be so discouraging that people end up quitting and never getting to where God wants them to be. Notice, secondly, we see here not only the challenging call from God, but we see the painful process of preparation that Moses had to endure. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Look, it says in verse number 29, "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons." Notice the painful process of preparation, number one, was he felt it was forced upon Moses. In other words, I get the idea that Moses felt like he was ready right away. He's ready. "I'm ready to deliver these people. You show me, God, what to do, and I'll do it." That's when he got into some trouble. Sometimes we can get ahead of God. Sometimes we can actually think that we're doing the right thing, and it ended up backfiring in our face. We find here that Moses still had a lengthy process of preparation that he was going to have to endure. He didn't want to go to Midian. He had to go there. He was fleeing. He was afraid of what might happen if he stuck around. Hey, what might happen? The Egyptians, they're mad. They'll be mad at me because I slew one of their own. And the Hebrews, they're mad at me because I'm trying to identify with them, but they don't want to have any part of me. They don't get me. They don't understand what God's put in my heart to do. And so he had to run as far away as he could. And he ends up in this place called Midian. Many times we end up in a spot in life, not by choice, but simply because we have no other options. Can't go anywhere else. Sometimes we reach bottom and we think to ourselves, man, this is pretty low, but at that point we think to ourselves, there's nowhere to go but up from here. And that's exactly where Moses was. He was in a process of preparation that was forced upon him. He didn't think he needed it. He'd been trained and educated in Egypt, and he was mighty in word and deed, and he had everything that you could possibly want, and he just assumed that he was ready to lead God's people, and yet there was a painful process of preparation that he had to undergo. Notice it was forced, but secondly, notice it was a lonely process. In verse number 29, the Bible says, "Then fled Moses at the saying," and notice it says, "and was a stranger in the land of Madian." All his life, everywhere Moses goes, everybody knows him. Hey, there's Moses. That's the Pharaoh's daughter's son. Look at him. Look at the robe he wears. Look at the chariot he rides in. Look at the commanding presence that he has. Look at the jewelry that he wears. Look at all of the ornate things about him. And look at the house that he lives in. Now all of a sudden he's in Midian. He's a stranger. Nobody knows his name. And to be honest with you, at this point in his life, he's probably glad about that. Because at this point, he's nothing more than a fugitive. Notice he's lonely. He didn't know anyone, and no one knew him. Came from a place where he was well-known and well-respected, educated, a man mighty in words and in deeds. And here he's simply a shepherd. Listen, leading the dumbest of animals, sheep. He's a nomad. Doesn't really have a home. Lives outside, perhaps maybe a tent to put his head underneath at night. Listen, he is merely functioning at the baseline of human living. But listen, this is part of the painful process of preparation. Sometimes in order to be what God wants you to be, you've got to go through some things. You've got to be humiliated a little bit. Remember, the way to be great in the eyes of God is to be humble. The way to be great in the eyes of God is to be a servant. And we find here he's nothing more than a lonely shepherd. Notice this painful process of preparation for Moses. Not only is it forced and it's lonely, but it's long. Would you look in verse number 30? The Bible says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Moses spent, listen, 40 long years in this miserable desert. I got to be honest with you. I thought 4 years in Bible college was bad. 40 years. And by the way, When Moses arrived, in fact, you'll see here, in fact, this passage of Scripture makes it very clear that you can divide Moses' life into three 40-year segments. The first 40-year segment is found in verse number 23, and that was 40 years in the palace. When he reached full 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. The second 40-year segment is on the backside of a wilderness there in Midian. The Bible shares that with us there in verse number 30 that we read just a moment ago. And the last 40-year segment is found in verse number 36. It says, "He brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. I believe Moses was 120 years old when he died. Three 40-year segments. And listen to this. He spent 40 years in the palace, preparation, training, education, 40 years in the wilderness, So that's 80 years combined of preparation. Listen, just so he can lead the people for half that time. In other words, oftentimes the process of preparation sometimes is even longer than the period of leadership, in which we're eager and excited to finally do that which we've been called to do. So we see here, if you and I will ever do anything great for God, we must understand that there is often a painful process of preparation that we must endure. You think about the call of God upon your life. Have you been called tonight? I can't answer that for you. I have no idea what God is doing in each and every individual, each and every life. Some of you feel like perhaps you've already responded to God's call, but I propose to you that God is always wanting to take us to another level, take us another step in our faith and in our Christian life and walk with God. Then we realize what God wants for us, but that's just the beginning. Look, now we've got to undergo sometimes what is known as a painful process of preparation. All of this is part of the long, winding road to leadership. What is the church all about? The church, we ought to be about developing the next generation of leaders. The next generation of people that are going to carry this faith to the next generation. So I ask you the question, how are we doing in that process? Are we accomplishing the goal? Are we doing what God's given us to do? Have we lost sight of perhaps the goal? And that is certainly going to all the world and preach the gospel. But once we've preached the gospel to them, then we need to disciple them and baptize them and train them and teach them to go out and do the exact same thing. Many times a long road to leadership, it takes some time, it takes some effort. It's going to cost you something. To have influence, to have some leadership over someone and to bring them along and to show them what God has given you. But I think the life of Moses proves, and we didn't even get to the remainder of this passage of Scripture, but the life of Moses proves that if you'll stick with it, we know the rest of the story. We know Moses comes back, and there certainly were some headaches, and there were certainly some trials along the way, but to this day, Moses is one of the greatest leaders in the nation of Israel's history. And really, the history of the world, Moses is still revered by many to be one of the greatest men that ever lived. Many believe, and I see here from this passage of Scripture, that it's because he was willing to yield himself and submit himself and to walk this long road to leadership. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?